There we go. Okay, we're up to 1 Corinthians 4 tonight. And I don't know if we're going to get through the whole chapter, but I will see, I'll get started and see how we can go. This chapter is also part of that first section of the book, the section that deals with divisions in the church there at Corinth. And you can see that especially, I think, if you look at verse 6, where Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." So he's still addressing that whole idea of the divisions there in the church. But I think more precisely, in the more immediate context, these first verses of this chapter are intended especially to balance the statements at the end of chapter 3. You remember that at the end of chapter 3, Paul had said to the Corinthians, "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or things present or things to come, and so on, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." But he doesn't want them to take that to mean that therefore they can make up their minds about the apostles, judge the apostles, treat themselves as superior to the apostles, and look down upon the apostles as simply their servants. And so he immediately says, not only are we yours, but we are also Christ's. That's in that first verse. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." The preachers belong to Christ then, and they owe their allegiance, first of all, to Christ. And the Corinthians are to receive these apostles then as the servants of Christ. They're not the slaves of the church there at Corinth only, but they are also the slaves of Christ himself, and to be received as that as well. There are, I think, three main sections in the chapter. The verses 1 to 5 are about judgment. Verses 6 to 13 are a comparison between the saints at Corinth and the apostles or the preachers. And then in verses 14 to 21, Paul lays out for the church there his plan for dealing with the problems. And I think that that section is kind of transitional, excuse me. It deals not only what comes before, how he's going to address that problem of the divisions, but it has to do also with what follows and all the other problems there at the in the church. Anything you want to say before we jump into the meat of the passage then, beginning with verses 1 to 5? All right. In verses 1 to 5, then I said we are talking about really the subject of judgment. Oh, Doyle Davis is joining us. Give him a minute. Hello, Doyle. It's good to have you with us again. You're on mute.
Tell him what verse we're
Okay.
on.
Hello, Doyle.
Hi guys, how are
We
y'all?
good. And we're glad to have you with us again. We've
I'm good to be with you.
just started on chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians.
Okay.
And I was just going to begin talking about verses 1 to 5 of that chapter, which verses are about judgment. This whole
Okay.
idea of judgment is actually quite an important idea in this letter of the apostle. If you start to look at the letter, especially the word judge in the letter, you find it occurs in a lot of different places. It occurs especially in the first six chapters, but also somewhat in the last chapters. If you look, for example, at chapter 1, verse 10, that's the first occurrence of the word in English. The apostle says there, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then if you go to the end of chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, especially verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And in chapter 3, though you don't have any use of the word judge or any of its synonyms, it's very clear that the apostle's talking about judgment when he talks about the rewards that the apostles will receive according to their works. And in verses 13 to 15, the day will declare it. That's the day of judgment, because it will be revealed by fire. And verses 18 and following, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this late age, let him become a fool. And the judgment of God on the wicked in verse 20, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So you get that idea of judgment. Then if you go over to chapter 5 quickly, you can see that judgment appears again there. The apostle is talking there in chapter 5 about that man who had committed sexual immorality. And he says then, verse 3, I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. And in chapter 6, you have that whole section about the saints going to law with each other, and Paul says that they should be judging these matters among themselves rather than going to law about it. So there's a lot about judgment in this this letter. If you dig behind the English word, you'll find that there are actually a number of different Greek words. I'm not going to go into them in any detail, but I wanted to make you aware of them. There's the word, a word that basically means opinion. That's the word that's found in 1 verse 10. Where it's translated as judgment. It really means opinion, but an opinion is a judgment, of course. Another word that means examination, it's really the process of judging, examining witnesses or examining the accused, that kind of idea. There's a word that means really judgment in the sense of determination, that is making a judgment, as we would call it. And then there's another word that means really to discern differences. That is to judge between one thing and another and see the differences between these things. And that word is found in the question which Paul asks later in this chapter, who makes you to differ? So you have all those different words that focus on different aspects of judgment. And the reason, of course, that the English uses the word judgment so often is that we don't have as rich a vocabulary in this respect as the Greeks do, or as the Greeks did in those days anyway. We also find, as we look at these different aspects of judgment that are talked about, that the apostle has different kinds of judgment in mind. He talks about the Lord's judgment, for example, in several passages. He talks about human courts in, let's see, I think it's verse 3. Yeah, verse 3 of this chapter. I should be judged by you or by a human court. He talks about private judgment in this verse also with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, that is individually by you as saints in your saying I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos or I'm of Cephas. There's a certain judgment that's going on there. He talks about judgment of self here. I do not even judge myself, also in verse 3. And one other aspect is ecclesiastical judgment, we might call it. In chapter 5, the Apostle Paul excommunicates that man who had committed sexual immorality. And in chapter 6, he exhorts the church to judge the matters that are of dispute between the brothers there. So you get all these different aspects of judgment, or all these different types of judgment as well. And all of them, except the last, appear here in these first 5 verses. The Lord's judgment, private judgment, human courts, and judgment of self. So we have to talk about those as we get to them. Now, what the Corinthians were doing, of course, was forming parties with regard to the different preachers they had heard. And Paul describes that in verse 6 as pitting one preacher against another. None of you may be puffed up on behalf of one, that is, of one preacher against the other, against another preacher. So they're pitting one preacher against another. That's the source of their divisions. And Paul is responding to that pitting of the preachers against each other here in this chapter, really throughout the whole chapter. But first of all, in getting hold of this idea of judgment in the first 5 verses. So just briefly then about judgment. We're going to be talking more about this whole subject of judgment as we come to these more of these passages in the following chapters. It's an important subject, of course, and a subject on which Christians are often confused today, I think. So something well worth spending a little time on. Anything anyone want to add to that or ask? Okay, so first then, beginning with verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. They are to think, or you might even say judge. This is an exercise of judgment too, right? To consider, to reckon. A man is something, so they're to judge based on the apostles' teaching to them. And they're to consider these apostles and preachers as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The word servants here is an interesting word. It's not the word diakonos or the word we've talked about before. The word that's very often translated servant or minister in the New Testament. It's a word that's rarely used, and it really means, in its root, under rower. It was a title applied to men who rowed ships. They often rowed ships rather than had sailing ships in those days. They rowed ships. And these would be men then who were subordinate to the authority of some kind of chief in the ship, and would direct their rowing, how they would, the pace of their rowing, the turns they would have to make, and all that sort of thing. So the apostle uses that very interesting word here and applies it metaphorically to the apostles. And then you have that word steward, which I think we're all familiar with. That's the steward is a slave in a house, but he's a slave who's been given authority over others, authority especially over the master's house. And he really is second to the master in the house then. Joseph in Potiphar's house is a good example of that stewardship. And here the apostle says they are stewards of the mysteries. They are then stewards, especially of the gospel. God has committed it to their care, and it's their business then to deliver that gospel and proclaim that gospel to others. So that's the first thing then that he says to these Corinthians. I've just said to you, he says, that we are yours. Paul and Peter and Apollos, we are all yours. But reckon us now also as servants of Christ. Don't forget that aspect also of our position. And that, as I said, is a kind of balancing of that last statement in chapter 3. Then he goes on in the following verses, really to say that the Lord's judgment then is the only judgment of him and the preachers that matters. It's required in stewards that they be found faithful. They have a task to do, they have a master to obey, and the master expects faithfulness in the performance of their duties. Preachers need to remember that. And they will be judged according to that faithfulness. But the judgment of their faithfulness is not committed to men. And he rejects then the judgment of the brothers there in Corinth, the saints in Corinth. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. He rejects the judgment of any human court. As a steward of the mystery of the gospel, he's not saying in general, of course, but as a steward of the mystery of the gospel, he's not subject to the judgment of human courts. And he rejects his own judgment. In fact, I do not even judge myself. He's not going to stand or fall before his master based on any of these judgments, the judgment of friends or brothers in Christ, the judgment of civil law, or his own judgment. He goes into more detail about his own judgment, and notice this. I think this is interesting and important. I know, he says, of nothing against myself. So he looks at his own work as a steward of the mystery of the gospel, and he says, I know of nothing against myself. I have been faithful in that work. I have cleared my conscience of any sins I may have committed in that work. There's nothing I know of that can be held against me in it. But, he says, I'm not justified by this. That's not going to make me stand or fall before God. What I think of myself, my failure to find any fault in myself, does not mean I will stand before my master, that I will be justified before my master. He who judges me is the Lord. I will be justified by him. And here is a very practical application of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He says, I will not be justified by myself, by my own judgment of myself. I do not rely on my judgment of myself, even though I find no fault in myself. I will not rely on that judgment. I rely on the judgment of the Lord for my righteousness. Why then does he reject all these judgments? Well, he gives us some clues about that, especially in verse 5. First of all, human judgment is incomplete and not final. He points us to the incompleteness of that judgment when he says, "Who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts." Human judgment is subject to that limitation. We do not know the hidden things of darkness. We do not know the counsels of the hearts. We can only judge a man's words and actions. And in a very, very limited way, his heart, in so far as his heart is revealed in his words and actions. But it's a very limited insight that we have into the hearts of men. So it's our judgment is always incomplete. And that applies to our individual judgment. It applies to human courts. Human courts cannot judge the heart. They can only judge the behavior. And it applies to our own judgment of ourselves. We do not even know our own hearts well enough properly to judge them. Jeremiah says in chapter 17 of his prophecy, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't even know our own hearts. So our judgment is incomplete, first of all. We have to remember that. Secondly, our judgment is not final. Notice how Paul says there in verse 5, judge nothing before the time. The day of judgment is the last day, the day of Christ, when the Lord comes. That's the day when all the hidden things of darkness and all the counsels of the hearts will be revealed. That's the day, then, when we will have a more perfect knowledge of our fellow men. And that's the day when we have that more perfect knowledge, when our judgment won't matter anymore at all, because that's the day when the Lord will judge each one of us.
You know, Ken, especially Christians or preachers that have been doing it a long time, we tend to be overly confident in our appraisals and judgments of other people. And sometimes we'll be certain of what we are saying is true. But this really humbles me. I don't know about the other gentleman, but it humbles me and it cautions me, as the scripture says, be slow to speak. You know, sometimes as we don't know everything. There's some things we just don't know, and we speak too quickly oftentimes. So that's humbling for me anyway.
I don't know how many times it has happened to me, Doyle, in my life, that I have opened my mouth and wished afterwards that I had kept it shut.
Now, preachers, we are a strange situation that it's difficult for others to relate to, because on one hand, like Paul is saying, we are yours, we're your servants. God sent us here to be at your service. But at the same time, our accountability, our responsibility is to God. It's and if you could take that too far and say, we don't have to answer to you. You know, I had a pastor call me just a couple of weeks ago. And he says, I want to run this by you and get your thoughts. He said, I've been preaching like 45, 50 minutes, and I had a couple of deacons come to me and say, we'd like for you to, you know, cut it shorter. And so, I mean, on the one hand, you could say, well, who are they? Who are they to? I mean, he wanted to say, well, I answer to God, not to you. But in all wisdom, if you're losing them, I've always said, it's not how long you preach. How long can you hold their attention? Because if they quit before you quit, then you have to be, you know, understand that something's got to change. You can go longer, but it depends on what are they getting out of it. Yeah. So it's just, you know, when he says, okay, we're your servants, but we're also stewards. You know, we're serving you, but we're submitting to you as far as service goes, but we are hold this position of authority, and that we are responsible to God for these mysteries. And there's a balance, I think, with what you've been saying, Ken, that it's just difficult for no if you if people have never been in that position, it's hard to know their, the balance, and where's that fine line of holding your ground, and yet at the same time being sensitive and
Obedient.
listening, So anyway,
Yeah.
I'm rambling.
Yeah, you're right though. And I've heard of other situations where preachers have been advised to or requested to keep their sermons to 30 minutes, even in one case, 20 minutes. I said to the man who told me about that, I was preaching at the time, if someone said to the, told me that I had to limit my sermons to 20 minutes, I think I would tell them it's time for me to go.
That's what this one pastor was asking me. Does
Yeah.
this give me my release because I want out? And this sounds like a good excuse, And so I said, well, I don't know about that.
Well,
Yeah, I think you, a preacher should remember, of course, that if he's not doing his job and people come to him and say, we want you to shorten your sermons because he's not doing his job, then that's one thing. But if he's doing his job well, he's expounding the scriptures and preaching the gospel, then I think the congregation should be very cautious about advising him to cut short the preaching. We should have a very high regard for the preaching of the gospel.
I'm sorry. You did have that situation though, Sam, with the pastor who was starting short, trying to lengthen his sermons, trying to as or bring the congregation along so they understood that they needed to cover the text at hand.
Yeah, I mean, if he's doing a good job of it, I'd say, let him do what he's doing. But I listen to a lot of men that there's, let's just say they're not necessarily doing a good job of it. So, let's just cut this off now.
Okay. So,
Sermonettes are for Christianettes, somebody once
yeah.
said, who smoke cigarettes, So, right, Doyle? Doyle, we lost you.
Yeah, he's got himself on mute at this point. Paul is warning the Corinthians here then against judging the preachers too hastily. He doesn't mean that we should never exercise our powers of judgment. We are called to judge ideas, and Acts praises the Bereans, for example, for examining the scriptures to see whether what Paul had preached was true. That's a remarkable thing. Here's the Apostle Paul himself, and his preaching too has to be subject to the examination of the scriptures. That involves our judgment. We have to make those kinds of judgments. And sometimes we even have to act on those judgments if a preacher is preaching heresy or if he's making some kind of serious mistake in his preaching. We have to judge actions. We have to judge persons. We have to judge the persons, the fitness of persons for a position, even the fitness of preachers for their position sometimes. Paul isn't saying don't exercise your judgment, but he's saying be aware that your judgment is limited. It's not final, it's not complete. The preacher is not going to be justified before God or be condemned before God based on your judgment of him. He's answerable ultimately to the Lord, and you submit your judgment to the Lord's judgment then. when the time comes. Okay, anything more on the subject of judgment? All right, let's go to verses 6 to 13 then. That's the second thing here. And in this chapter, in this part of the chapter, the apostle is addressing particularly the idea of a comparison between himself or the preachers and the saints at Corinth. But he begins in verses 6 and 7 with these words. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So, as I said in the beginning, he's addressing this problem of the Corinthians judging the apostles and preachers and then forming parties based on their judgment of the apostles and preachers. And he here traces that judgment of the apostles and preachers to pride, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So, pride is a big concern here of the apostle. And I want to take a little time to talk about that idea of pride. Pride is an overestimation of ourselves, of our gifts, and of our importance. And pride usually involves then favorable comparisons of ourselves with others. And so we overestimate our own value, sometimes our own value to the church, but it can be in almost any area of life. We overestimate our own value, we overestimate our own gifts, we overestimate our own importance. Whatever it may be, we overestimate ourselves. And we do it by comparing ourselves with others and finding ourselves superior to others. That's pride.
Yeah.
And I think.
Ken, I feel guilty. A lot of times I'll be sitting listening to another preacher preach or teach. And a lot of times unconsciously, I'm pulling out my grade tablet and pen, to see, are they doing this right or saying this right? And that's pride, that's arrogance. And I have to remind myself, who am I to be sitting in a some form of judgment, and it makes me feel bad, but it creeps up on you, and you don't realize you're doing it sometimes. And that's why I was shaking my head and grinning when you were saying that, because it made me think about in times past when I've sat in a seat of grading some minister as he preached or teached, and that's not right. Now, let's say they're preaching obvious heresy or something like that. And it's
Right.
pride too.
Yeah. But I know what you're talking about, Doyle. It's a great temptation to ask ourselves while we're listening to preaching, how would I do it? I think I could do that better. And immediately, of course, we've shut ourselves off from the Word of God.
But isn't there a place to say, I wish he had said XYZ? I wish he had clear on that.
Yes, but I think especially for those who are preachers or former preachers like myself, it's very dangerous to get into that habit because we who have been in that position like to think of ourselves as superior preachers and like to compare ourselves to other preachers. I think it's best for us just probably to stay away from that whole area.
Amen. Amen.
receive the gospel as it's delivered to us and benefit from it rather than trying to determine where the preacher has gone wrong or what he could have said that he didn't say.
Is there a place in a mature church, though, for the elders to come back and evaluate the minister in his presence? You know,
Absolutely. Absolutely. The elders have that responsibility. If the minister is failing in some way in his preaching, then the elders should bring it to his attention. So,
also responsibility.
Yep.
The opposite of pride, of course, is humility. And humility is, first of all, a proper estimation of ourselves, our gifts, and our importance. Without comparing ourselves favorably to others. Humility is not a denying of the gifts that God has given to us. That's a false humility. But it is a proper estimation of those gifts and of the value of those gifts and of the importance of those gifts without making unfavorable comparisons to others then. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, let each esteem other better than himself. Yep. That's humility. And by the way, I have in many other settings said this, and I'm going to say it again. I hate the word self-esteem. And I don't think you hear as much about it as you used to hear about it. But that word is just a euphemism for pride.
Yeah.
We're supposed to have proper self-esteem.
Christ esteem.
Now, that's the self-esteem is not a virtue. The Christian virtue is not self-esteem. The Christian virtue is humility.
But how?
Yeah, but that's been drilled in us since elementary school. Self-esteem, that idea of self-esteem.
Yes.
How do you find the balance between not, the next guy is better than myself, but the flip side is I can't despise my own gifts.
Right. And that's, we don't despise the gifts God gave us. That would be, as I said, a false humility. But we use them without thinking ourselves superior. We use them in humble service to others, not to exalt ourselves over against others.
Amen.
Now, in this passage, then Paul uses for to describe pride the word puffed up. A very vivid metaphor for pride. We would talk about a swelled head, probably. But puffed up is very readily understandable to us. And he actually uses the word a number of times, not only in this chapter, but in the following chapters as well. You find it first in verse 6, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Then he uses it again in verse 8. Wait, 8, 6, 8. I don't see it now. There, I must have gotten that reference wrong. 9, but verse 19, I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. So you get it there. Then in chapter 5, verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. And in chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And also in chapter 13, verse 4, about love, love is not puffed up.
That sounded like that was a problem in the Corinthian church thing. It was pride, huh?
Yes. Yeah.
Verse 18.
My wife just pointed out that it was not verse 8 in chapter 3, but verse 18. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. Yes, that's right. I think pride is a sin that's very deeply rooted in fallen human nature, and we all have it, and we all need to be on guard against it, and we all need to be praying against it in ourselves. Now, notice too that this pride that Paul is talking about here is pride, first of all, against each other, and then also against the apostles. He suggests that they are puffed up against each other when he says, "For who makes you differ from another?" And I think the idea here is that these Corinthians are making these judgments about the apostles and making it a matter of pride to themselves that they make these judgments. And so they're saying, "Well, I'm of Paul, and so I'm better than those who are of Peter or those who are of Apollos." And those who are of Peter are saying the same things. "Well, I'm of Peter, and I'm better than those who are of Paul or Apollos," and so on. So they're puffed up against each other, but they're also puffed up against the apostles. They're exercising a judgment of the apostles, which is inappropriate. They're exceeding the bounds that God has set for them, and any kind of exceeding of our bounds is an exercise in pride. And Paul attacks this pride in the Corinthians with 2 points. First of all, who makes you to differ? And I think that you could take that two different ways. Who makes you actually different from one another? And the answer would be God, and therefore you have no reason to boast. Or really a rhetorical question, who makes you to differ? You are not really different fundamentally. And I think that's what the apostle really means here. Who makes you differ in the sense of being superior to others?
I hate to keep interjecting, Ken, yeah, but as I'm listening, Paul, it's about arrogance and pride. It's no wonder that pride is such a big issue in the body of Christ. After all, pride is what got Satan kicked out of heaven.
Yeah.
That's what got the ball rolling. And yeah, I tell you, it just makes sense.
That's what Satan appealed to when he tempted Adam and Eve too, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Shall be as gods, or she shall be as God. So that's the first point. Who makes you differ? And what it, I think what the apostle is saying there is that you are not different as far as your value and importance is concerned. You are not one, some of you are not superior to others. And don't think that way. You may not think that way. You're not different fundamentally before God. You have equal status. And don't try to put others down and exalt yourselves, therefore. So that's the first attack on their pride. And the second attack is, what do you have that you have not received? So you have all these gifts. You have all these charismatic gifts. You have all these gifts of discernment and judgment and so on. You have all these gifts that you're boasting about and that you're so proud of. Where did those gifts come from? Did you create those things in yourselves? And the answer is, of course, no, you didn't. They were given to you by God. Amen. That means you can't take any credit for them.
Amen.
They were given to you by God, in fact, for a purpose. And the purpose was not so that you could think yourself superior to someone else. The purpose was so that you could serve. And when you think about those 2 points, then I think you see this, that pride is destructive of two relationships. It's destructive, first of all, of our relationship with God, because in our pride, we are denying that what we have comes to us as a gift from God.
Mm-hmm.
So it's pride against God. It's really the sin of Adam and Eve again. in paradise, and it's destructive of our relationship with our neighbors. When we exalt ourselves over against our neighbors, and especially against our brothers and sisters in the church, that is destructive of proper relationships and proper service in the church. Pride is a deadly sin and a very destructive sin. We talked about envy before as one of these very destructive sins. Pride is another one that's very destructive.
You know, I think pride is such a huge temptation for those who have been called into God's service, because you're dealing with people, and now some of the people will help keep you humble. In fact, they think that's their calling. You know, but others just think you're wonderful.
Yes.
And you're on a pedestal. You're a celebrity, if I can just be honest. And if you do this long enough, it can go to your head.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's real easy. And then once it goes to your head, that's when you say, who's anybody to question me?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I answer to God. You know, the rest of you know nothing. You know, you have no idea about anything. I answer to God. Just listen to me. I'm your pastor. And whatever I say is right. And, you know, God speaks to me, and then I give it to you. And I'll let you know when he's got something else to say to you. You know, what is that drifting into? Catholicism, right?
Yeah, or cult.
Or a cult. And so it's just so easy to drift into this, what I'm saying. That pride, you know, while Doyle's making confessions here, Doyle, is that what you're doing, Doyle?
I should have used a third person.
Yeah, that's right. For all of us, we deal with this all the time. And humility, Ken, you've been talking about that. Humility is something we have to pray for constantly.
Yes.
Because we can drift away from it.
But I thought I thought I was called in this life to keep you humble. Come on.
Yeah.
At the risk of sounding like a heathen, I'm really not a heathen, guys. That was a perfect scene in a movie with Al Pacino called the Advocate.
Okay.
Where he's Satan and Keanu Reeves is a young attorney, and he praises Keanu Reeves so greatly for his humility and caring for people, and he really was. But he praised Keanu so much that he began to get boastful and prideful. And Pacino turns to the camera as Satan. He says, "Pride gets him every time," and it's true. It gets you every time, every time.
What is it that Paul says when he's writing to Timothy about not putting a novice in a position and why is this? Because he's so easily, you know, he'll fall for that.
Yeah. 1 Timothy 3. Yeah. Okay, let's move on then to verses 8 to 13, the rest of this second section. And here's where we get the heart of the comparison then between the Corinthians and the preachers. And the main question we have to ask about this section is Paul serious in this section, or is he being sarcastic? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. And then again in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Is he praising the Corinthians, or is he trying in this rather sarcastic way to puncture pride. And I think the answer is the latter. The Corinthians, this is pride on the part of the Corinthians, and I think the clue to it is the last part of verse 8. Indeed, I could wish you did reign, he says. You have reigned as kings without us. I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. I think he is puncturing pride here. The Corinthians have set themselves up then for this by their sin and by their proud judgment of the apostles and preachers of the gospel. You are full, you are rich, you have reigned as kings. You are wise, you are strong, you are distinguished, all those things. That's what the Corinthians think of themselves. And Paul says, I wish it were true. Because that's not where I stand. And that's not where we as the preachers of the gospel stand. Paul, God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men, and so on. So the preachers don't reign, that's verse 8. They're displayed by God as last, as men condemned to death. One of the commentators, by the way, and I thought this was a very interesting comparison, suggested that what Paul had in mind there when he said we are, as men condemned to death, made a spectacle to the world, was gladiators. And I think there might be something in that. At least it's a good illustration of the point he's making here. The gladiators were basically men condemned to death and men who were a spectacle to the world. They were there for the entertainment of the masses. And Paul says, we're kind of like them. That's our status in comparison with you Corinthians who reign as kings. And then he says, we are fools, verse 10, while you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And if you think about the life of the Apostle Paul, it's not difficult for you to see how the Apostle Paul really did suffer this kind of judgment of the world and this kind of dishonor and this kind of judgment of being a fool and a weak person and so on. But it's also, in many ways, his self-judgment. He is a fool in his own judgment. He is weak in his own judgment. He says in 2 Corinthians, I glory in my weakness. So, go ahead.
I was reading the a little bit of the Quran earlier today.
Uh-oh.
And then sitting here listening to the Word of God, and the Bible is so far superior. It's just so much superior to anything. Yeah. That's great. It's laughable. It's how superior in literary and just substance. It's just superior. And just listening to the Word being expounded just reassures me of that. Let me shut up.
Question, Ken.
Yeah.
I'm trying to get a handle on these verses right here. Is he referring to a double standard? This is what we're dealing with. You're this, we're that. And is he talking about that?
What kind of double standard are you thinking
about?
Well,
he says, The other question I would have is he using any sarcasm here?
Yeah.
Ooh, a lot of it.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes.
So, we're fools, but you're so wise. We're weak, you're so strong. But you know, I used to honestly resent the double standard between those that are supposed to be quote unquote clergy and those that are the lay people who hold us to standards that they don't want to live up to themselves.
Yes.
And so, and I used to think, well, you get to do whatever you want to. I have to toe the line, you know. So, you know, like he says, you're honored, we're dishonored. To this very hour, we're hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, brutally treated, homeless. We work with our hands, we're vilified, blessed. When we are persecuted, we endure it. We're slandered, we answer gently, on and on and on. You know, like we do this, we're expected to do this, and yet you just do whatever you want to.
Yes, I think there is that. He is being sarcastic, I think. And I think he is pointing the Corinthians to a double standard. They are exalting themselves over against the apostles, not subjecting themselves to the word of God and making judgments of the apostles, which are inappropriate to their state station and to their position, in fact, as Christians. And they're criticizing some of the servants of Christ and treating them as if they are inferior to themselves. So when he says you're honored, I think he means you're honored in your own opinion. And you may be honored by others too because of your opinion and because of your expression of your opinion. But first of all, you're honored in your own opinion. You're wise in your own opinion. You're strong in your own opinion. I think it's very interesting, in fact, that those two words, wise and strong, are words that appear in chapter one, where Paul says, God has not chosen the strong and wise things of this world, but the weak and foolish things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. When you put those words in connection with that whole discussion in chapter one, then you see what Paul's getting at, I think. In fact, in that light, it's a pretty powerful warning to the Corinthians. God chose the weak and the foolish, but you're
Amen.
wise and you're strong in your own opinion anyway. You better stop and think.
So the appeal in chapter one to Peter and Paul and Apollos is not so much that they really had deference to any of those apostolic leaders. But it was a way to have their own superiority.
Yes. Yes. And so I think here in 8 to 13, Paul is also addressing that problem of pride that we talked about in verses 6 and 7. And he's trying to humble that pride of the Corinthians. He says in verse 16 of the chapter, therefore I urge you, imitate me. And what has he just said about himself in verses 8 to 13? I'm weak, I'm foolish. God has put us last. I'm reviled, persecuted, defamed, and all those other things. Now imitate me. So I think this whole section, verses 6 to 13, is an attack on the pride that underlies the Corinthians' divisions. Anything else?
So if you're going to say to anyone, follow my example, imitate me, then you have to be intentional about living on a higher plane, or in other words, accept the double standard. it may not be fair. Not that the double standard is what God intends, but you can't lower yourself to other people. You've always got to be raising the bar through your
Yes.
own life.
Yes. Our business is to know what God wants of us and do what God wants of us. And we never reach that. In fact, we come an awful long way short of it. And so there's always the striving to become more obedient, more faithful in our work. And not worry about the judgment of men. Remember what Paul said at the beginning, too. It's a very small thing, he says, that I be judged by you. Doesn't matter so much if they judge us inferior. What's going to matter for us is the judgment of the Lord.
I think it's impossible. I personally think it's impossible to effectively and faithfully serve God and not be humble. I think you're called to, it sounds, I don't know how to sound, but something, it seems like we're called to suffer. We're called to be humble. We're called to be patient. We're called to be gentle. We're called to prefer others above us. It seems like we're called to, excuse me, guys, we're taking the smelly end of the stick. But it's something that we have to do. I don't know if there are too many people filling out applications for that, but that's seems like that's what we're called to be humble.
Yep.
But we have to be the bar for ourselves as well and hold the bar that others. I don't think Paul ever lets his readers off the hook. So there is the high calling, the high standard to walk worthy of calling.
Yeah.
I find though that when you do that, and hopefully you're trying to really do it for yourself as well, but people are going to consider you to be judgmental, as if you have final judgment.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I hate that.
Yeah. Paul does not certainly doesn't let the Corinthians off the hook here, as we've seen in verses 8 to 13. And as we're going to see in verses 14 to 21 as well. I do not write these things, he says, to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. And it's in this section then that Paul explains to the Corinthians how he is going to deal with this problem of their pride, as well as other problems there in the church. And he begins by saying, first of all, I'm going to play the part of your father. And I'm going to play that part because I am your spiritual father. Though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. As a son imitates his father, imitate me. That's the first thing. I'm going to treat you like a father, and sometimes the father has to be harsh. But that harshness is for the good, not for harm. These are beloved children. Paul has not forgotten that, in spite of the many, many problems there in the church at Corinth. They are beloved children, and he deals with them in love, even if he deals with them rather harshly. So that's the first thing he does. The second thing he says is that he's going to send Timothy to them, or he has sent Timothy to them. Verse 17, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways as I teach everywhere in every church. So Timothy, they are his children who were begotten by him in the gospel. Timothy's another of those children. So he's sending one of his children to many others of his children, so that this one child can help these other children. And this child is going to remind them of Paul's ways, that is, of all those ways that Paul has described very briefly earlier in the chapter, of the Christian, the ways of the Christian life, which the Corinthians have departed from. They need to know the Apostle Paul's ways so that they can imitate him. And then the third thing he's going to do to deal with them is to, he's going to, if possible, he's going to come to them himself. And that's in verses 18 to 21. Now, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And what he's thinking of there in that first verse, verse 18, is that some of these Corinthians may be emboldened in their pride rather than humbled, because they think to themselves, well, Paul's not coming himself. He's just sending an emissary. And this emissary that he's sending is just another one of Paul's children, like ourselves. We don't really have to listen to him. And Paul says, don't get puffed up about as if I'm not coming to you. Timothy's going to communicate to you what I think. He's going to teach you my ways. But if the Lord wills, I'm going to come too. So you better be on your guard. You better prepare for that. Because when I come, I will know. He will examine them. He will examine the situation, and he will know the truth of the situation. And he will know not the word of those who are puffed up. Proud people are good talkers. But he will know.
In other words, daddy's home.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. He'll know the power of that, of them. So these people are boasting. Paul's going to come and he's going to prick that balloon if it's not pricked already. He's going to show them up for what they are. That there is no power in pride, and that there is no power in their divisions, and in their making differences between the apostles. There is no power in their word. The kingdom of God is in pure preaching of the gospel. The power of the kingdom is in the pure preaching of the gospel, which they have heard and must hear again. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? So he's prepared to come as a father to chastise if it's necessary. But if they humble themselves before he comes, then that will not be necessary. And he will be able to come with a spirit of gentleness instead. So in sum then, for preachers must rebuke, warn, admonish, confront sin, as Paul does here in this chapter. And this is a point, I think, that has come to me frequently in recent years, especially. I don't like to hear preachers always saying, when they're talking about sin, we, including themselves among the congregation. That is often not confrontational enough, I think. It misdirects the word somewhat. Preachers need to be like the Apostle Paul in some of these matters and say, you.
You.
Wow. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I squirm with that sometimes. I think I'm being too direct. But I, like you said, I'll say we. But you're right. We really should be saying you.
Yeah.
Yeah, so.
We are messengers.
Stepping on my toes again.
We are messengers of Christ, and we need to bring Christ's word. And sometimes we need to be stronger in our language than we like to be, even about these things. So that preachers must rebuke, admonish, warn, comfort, and confront sin, as well as comfort and so on. The gospel isn't just comfort and joy and hope and so on. It is also the confrontation of sin. We need to hear the bad news so that we can appreciate the good news.
Amen.
And we who are listening to the preaching must be prepared then to receive the preacher's warnings, rebukes, admonitions, and confrontations of our sins humbly, with a readiness to repent and not with immediate self-defense. So then summing up this, that brings us to the end of this section. So summing up the chapter and then the section, the apostle teaches the Corinthians how to think of the apostles and preachers of the gospels, of the gospel, how to think of themselves as well in relation to those preachers of the gospels, gospel. He teaches them how to think of how to exercise their judgment and how not to exercise their judgment, how to look at their status before God first and not at their status with men, how to relate to their brothers, not with pride, but with humility. So there's a lot of practical lessons in this whole chapter. And then for the whole section, we have that beginning exhortation, be of one mind, think rightly about the preaching of the gospel, the power of the preaching of the gospel, and about the various things that are needful for that. There's the exhortation to grow up. Don't be children any longer. Understand who you are. You're the temple of God. All things are yours. But at the same time, you are Christ, Christ's, and Christ is God's. Humble yourselves, therefore, and do not glory in men, but glory in the Lord. Okay. The end.
I have a question about 17. That little phrase when he says that Timothy is coming, that he says, just as I teach everywhere in every church. You think I'm going too far by saying there is a uniformity of teaching by the apostle that is expected to be carried on in the churches?
Yeah.
In other places, he will say, I have no other opinion in the churches. I mean, when he lays down the law, there is the expectation that that's going to be, as I said, uniform throughout the missionary churches.
Yeah, that's certainly part of it. But I think he's also telling the Corinthians, I'm not expecting more of you than I'm expecting of the rest of the churches. This is the teaching of the gospel. This is the same thing that I teach everywhere. And you need to hear it just like all the other churches have heard it.
Well, I'm trying to bring it into the modern context by saying that they can have all kinds of diversity between the churches. I guess what I'm getting at is that there needs to be a standard confession that true churches seek to hold together.
Yes. Yes, there's certainly that too.
I mean, I would think that what David's saying, I don't, and this is just me, David. I don't know if it's so much of a uniformity or sameness, but I think that's certainly a theme that runs through the gospel message that shouldn't change, you know, through the ages and through the churches or whatever the denominations might be, that the theme has to be the same. If you know what I mean.
Well, I'm already, poking at my cousin, you know, because we always got that that concept of autonomy of the local church, and no church can say one thing to another. And I just don't, you know, with the apostles, I see that he's expecting that they, you know, regardless of whether it's Corinth or Ephesus or wherever, that they're all going to be adhering to the sound words that he has taught. And you see, we'll see later in Corinthians that there's mutual support between the churches. I mean, financially, even for famine and for all kinds of things. So I just don't think that churches need to think of themselves as independent from each other in doctrine or in the support of the gospel.
Yeah.
But what holds us together, you know, in spite of all that independent nature, is that we have the common scripture that is has authority with us. And Paul, the apostle writing this, it couldn't be just anybody, but Paul has been set apart to do this. I've seen some, believe it or not, I don't know if you run into any, but they don't even pay any attention to things that Paul wrote. It's, you know, if Jesus didn't say it, it's, you know, Paul is, who's Paul to say it, you know?
Yeah. I once heard a Christian lady say, when the words of the Apostle Paul were brought to her attention, well, who cares about the apostles?
Yeah, women have problems with Paul. I don't know why. Yes, I do. But they have a problem. They have a problem with Paul. Yeah.
Now we know why he wasn't married, right?
Jesus says to his disciples, he who hears you has heard me. And, you know, to bifurcate the message of the apostles from the word of our Lord is dangerous stuff.
Yep. I know. I don't think we say it enough, David, that what Paul writes is just as authoritative as what Jesus said.
Yes.
That might be a shocking statement to some people.
Yeah.
Well, if Peter...
I was a police officer 21 years. And when I put on that uniform and that badge, and I walk into a situation, though my name may be Doyle, the state of Texas was speaking.
Yeah.
So it wasn't me. It wasn't my power. But it was the power I represented.
Good enough.
When Paul spoke, Jesus was speaking. So
that's good analogy, Doyle. I have to use that one.
I wonder if Barnabas felt that way when they had their dispute about John Mark, but that's another issue.
Yeah, well, let's not get into that one tonight, I think.
Yeah.
Anything else?
Now, supper's calling me, fellas.
Okay, would you close for us, Doyle?
Yes, I certainly will. Well, I'm so excited just to be able to sit amongst the brothers and hear the word expounded and taught upon. Lord God, it's refreshing. It's encouraging. It builds you up. Father, only help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be true and faithful to the word and walk in faith and walk in the courage, not in flesh, not in self, not in pride, but in you, in Christ alone. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for all you do for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Until next week.